Today I'm going to be continuing on in the book of Galatians. So you'll remember this is, we think, probably the first of the Pauline epistles. Almost certainly it was. Preceding even the Jerusalem assembly that we read about in Acts chapter 15. And we remember that Paul was writing to a church that he was deeply concerned about. And he was deeply concerned about them, not merely because they had, as the Corinthians did, they had some problems like an incestuous relationship that the people were doing nothing about, or worship that was fundamentally disordered, a creeping egalitarianism within the congregation, things like that. He was concerned because they were losing the gospel. They were losing the hinge upon which, as Calvin put it, salvation, the door of salvation turns and opens. Without justification by faith alone, no one can be saved. All of our religion is empty without justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And so he was adamant that they turn back to the gospel that he had been preaching to them and turn away from the lies of the Judaizers, the law that these men were bringing in, saying to Gentiles that they needed to observe the shadows, the ceremonies of the law, that they needed to become Jews in order to be Christians. And Paul was saying, no, that is not true. We are saved by faith in Christ the Messiah, the one whom the prophets spoke of. But before we get now to the word that Paul was preaching, let's go to the one who gave Paul his word in the first place. Let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. Oh, Sovereign Lord, we know that you can and do use the humblest of vessels for great things. You, O Lord, can take men with feet of clay and use them as your messengers. That the key, O Lord, is that they would become transparent and that people would see through them Jesus Christ, who is our all in all. We pray, Lord, this day that that would be what would happen, Lord, that I would simply be the mailman delivering the letter of grace to your people, that I would decrease and that Christ would increase. I pray, Lord, that you would overcome this day my weakness and that, O Lord, the glory, the love, the truth, the strength of the gospel would be abundantly seen by your people. Help us then, O Lord, to have ears to hear. Let us, O Lord, do away with those things that would distract us. So often we know at this very moment the devil is plotting on how he can make the preaching of the word fruitless. And one of the ways he loves to do that is to distract us with our devices, our cell phones and so on. Don't let that happen, Lord. And also, Lord, we pray that he would subdue those outside influences, things like our children's being stirred up and hearing things in the neighborhood. May it be that we're able to fix our attention on your word as it is read and preached this morning. Open our hearts to receive it as well as only you can. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And starting with verse 10. I do remind you this is the word of the Lord. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. But it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I may preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the church of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only
He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy.
And they glorified God in me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Many years ago, a pastor who was my mentor gave me a solid piece of advice. He gave me many solid pieces of advice, but this one immediately came to mind as I was preparing to preach. He said, "Andy, if you want to assess whether the doctrines that someone is preaching are true and biblical, all you have to do is ask yourself whether or not that those doctrines could be accepted and believed by the natural man without regeneration. That is, could somebody be taught these doctrines and receive them and agree with them and be pleased with them if they weren't born again, if they were still spiritually dead and in their sins and trespasses? If, therefore, those doctrines were the kind of things that pleased somebody who is still dead in sins and trespasses, has not been brought to spiritual life, then," he said, "you can be sure that they're not true. They're in keeping with the ways of the world. They're worldly wisdom." Now, I had already, when he said that to me, experienced that kind of ministry many times in my life. As a child, we did not go to church very often. And I hated the experience. But whenever we did go to church, it was always to a Congregational, Episcopal, or Methodist church, where we were told, in essence, that there were many different ways to God, and that if you were a good person, it didn't matter whether you were a Buddhist or a Christian or a Muslim or an atheist, for that matter. When you died, you would certainly go to heaven. Usually, they didn't even mention hell, as though it didn't exist. But certainly, it was only people like Hitler who would actually go to hell. I'm sure that if you'd sat down with them and asked, "Do serial killers go to hell? Do child molesters go to hell?" and so on, they might, maybe we can expand hell a little more to allow for them. But they believed that, generally speaking, every person was good and that all people would go to heaven. There was, in that preaching, nothing of the one way to heaven that we hear Christ speaking of, warning us of, in John 14:6, where he says, for instance, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." There is no other way to heaven, says the Lord. It is amazing. R.C. Sproul once put it, he was confronted by a teacher in school who he had just become a Christian himself, and she lambasted him for believing that Jesus was the only way to go to heaven, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And afterwards, he came to her and he said that it wasn't his own arrogant opinion. And he read the words of Christ to her and said, "This is what my Savior Jesus says." And she says, "Yes, but aren't you amazed, or aren't you appalled and amazed that there would be a God who would only allow one way to be reconciled to him?" And his answer to her was quite telling. He said, "Ma'am, no, actually, I'm appalled that there's any way to be reconciled to him. I'm absolutely amazed that he made a way of salvation for us at such a high price, namely the price of the blood of his own dear son." You who are parents know how awful the thought, some of you perhaps know how terrible it is to part with a child. And if we consider how much more our Father loves the Son, we know what kind of sacrifice he was making in sending him to earth to die for us. But there are many churches that are like that, that preach pluralistically, that preach that there are many ways to heaven, many different things. And that appeals to the world. And since that time, I've encountered supposedly Christian ministries that have preached many other things that appeal to people who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. Rah-rah nationalism in churches where they preach essentially Americanism, that all good Americans will go to heaven. LGBTQ+ churches where they're decked down with rainbow flags, and the greatest thing that's ever happened is homosexuality and all of its various attendant other, I'm sorry, I'm going to use a very strong word right now, perversions that have come in. Or fill in the blank liberation theology, or the social gospel, or egalitarianism. There's no end to things that the world likes. and likes to hear preached. We all want to be confirmed in our own pre-existing beliefs. And people will be very happy to hear a message that caters to the beliefs of that particular culture. And so therefore, if you want to be loved as a pastor, then you have to aim to please. Why do pastors preach the things that people want to hear? Because, like everybody else, they want to be liked. You ask a child on a playground, "Hey kid, do you want to be bullied and hated and isolated and cut off and considered weird and shunned and kicked whenever possible?" Most children don't say, "Oh yeah, that sounds good. I want to be that kid. I want to be the kid who comes home covered in bruises, with torn clothing, with kind of a, 'I'll be in my room in a fetal position if you need me, mother.'" That's why nobody wants that. And it doesn't change when you're adults. You still want to fit in. You still want to be loved. You still want to be liked. And the more people who like our preaching, the more likely we are to profit from it and to stay in that particular position. I have actually spoken to pastors. I am not talking about screaming liberal pastors, but pastors within this town who have said that there are, I'm not joking here, there are certain doctrines in the Bible, they know are in the Bible, they know are part of the Word of God, but they will never, ever preach them, because if they did, people would be offended and leave their church. So they preach a very narrow spectrum of doctrine that doesn't offend people. And thereby, they're able to get by year to year, day to day. But, and I need you to notice, that wasn't Paul the Apostle. That wasn't him at all. Paul was not an employee of the church. Paul was not peddling Christianity for money. Paul didn't preach what he did to be liked. He was far better off before he became a Christian, and he will make that abundantly clear to us. No, in his writing to the Galatians, he said, "That's not me. I'm not seeking to please man. If I was seeking to please me or other men instead of God, then I could not be what I am, which is a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, in the New King James Version of the Bible, you will find that word doulos translated as bondservant. But actually, that's not really it. The word doulos means slave. Paul says, not, "I'm an employee of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm part of Jesus, Inc." That's not what he says at all. And he does not tell us preaching is his job or even his calling. Paul says Jesus is his master and he is his slave. Now, by that, he doesn't mean I'm afraid of Jesus. Jesus has a whip. He sends me off to do his job and I labor and I'm trying to escape all the time. That's not what he means. He means that he is someone who was bought at a price. And his entire being now was given up to their service. He loved that person. There used to be a ritual in the Old Testament where a slave, obviously a Hebrew slave, was supposed to be released on the year of Jubilee every 7 years. But if they truly loved their household, loved their master, and wanted to go on serving them, there was a ritual whereby their ear would be pierced with an awl to the lintel of the home, showing that from that point onwards, there was a blood connection between them and that family, that they were forever bonded to that particular household, that they were part of it, and that they never wanted to leave. Paul, in essence, is saying, that's what happened to me. Jesus, by his blood, has united me to him. And now he is my entire reason for being. Pleasing him is my reason for existence. I wake up in the morning thinking to myself, how can I please my master, Jesus? How can I serve him? What can I do to tell people about how wonderful he is and bring them to him? How can I show the love of Christ to a lost and dying world? And he goes on to say to them, therefore, that the gospel that he preached wasn't something that he had just made up. He said that this was not something that had a human origin. Now, the Galatians would have been very familiar with people who preached men's words, who spread about man's reason. There were these traveling sophists, teachers of philosophy and rhetoricians who would come into a town and they would set up essentially a soapbox, whatever the ancient equivalent of a soapbox was, in the market square, and they would begin teaching philosophy. They were stand-up philosophers, we might think of it that way. And they would dazzle people. People didn't, you know, it's funny, today everybody wants people who make them laugh. There, they wanted people who would make them ooh and ah, that they spoke so well, that they used big words, that they had the best words. They would use those words in order to dazzle the people. But what those men who came into town to teach, those sophists, what they were teaching was human wisdom. And it might have been passed down over the ages, going all the way back perhaps to Plato or to Plato's teacher Socrates. But ultimately, it was still worldly wisdom that had been passed down by other human teachers. Paul says, what I'm teaching you ain't like that. It's not based on reason. What I'm preaching wasn't made up by men, and it wasn't passed down to me by men. I didn't learn it by studying nature. I didn't go to an astrologer or a fortune teller and get their take on the stars and the patterns of life and things like that, that so many of the wise men of the East relied on, the occult arts. No, he says, these things were revealed to me by Jesus Christ. Christ was my teacher. He was the one who taught it to me. I received these things that I'm giving to you today by special revelation. The Lord Jesus himself imparted these things to me. He was the one who gave me this precious gospel of reconciliation through faith in him to God the Father. He was the one who entrusted it to me. And then he was the one who commissioned me. He said, take this word and give it to everyone. Distribute it throughout the world, no matter what happens. And then he goes on to share with them his own testimony. Now, we will often hear testimonies. We're often blessed to hear these wonderful testimonies as people join our church and we hear how the Lord has worked in their lives. And a good testimony is full of Christ. It has very little about them and a lot about Jesus. Well, Paul here is telling us his testimony. And of course, the hero in Paul's testimony is not Paul. The hero in Paul's testimony is Jesus, who saved Paul. He tells them that he hadn't been seeking to become a Christian. He was not what men today describe as a seeker. He was somebody who already thought he had the truth. He thought he was following the right path. He wasn't seeking after Christ. He was, in one sense, seeking Christians, though, but not to learn from them, not to help them, to persecute them. Because Paul had once been Saul the Pharisee. He was once a zealous opponent of the gospel. And so what he does with the Galatians is he very quickly in this letter gives them a bare bones autobiography. Now, he doesn't give us all the details of his early life and ministry. We can fill that in, though, with Luke's help in the book of Acts. We went through Acts recently. And so the events that Paul is speaking about in Galatians should be very familiar to you as he speaks about his time in Damascus and so on. He first tells us and tells these Galatians here in this particular letter that he was brought up a strict and zealous Pharisee trained in the very system that the Judaizers who had come to Galatia were peddling to the Christians. Because you need to understand what happened was, Paul went to Galatia, he preached the gospel, he started the church, people had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, believed that by faith in him, they might be reconciled to God. They believed the nucleus of the gospel. But after Paul had come, Christian Jews, Judaizers, ex-Pharisees, and members really still of the Pharisee party, who came in and said, okay, you have believed in the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. That's good. It's a good thing you believe in him. He's the one that God sent to be the redeemer of mankind. But in order to be saved by him, you need to be a Jew, because only Jews are going to be saved. So therefore, what you have to do is keep the ceremonies of the law. This means you have to eat kosher, you have to be circumcised, you have to wear certain garments, you can't shave, blah, 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 blah. We go through a whole list of the ceremonial laws that we find in the Old Testament, laws that we're supposed to point forward to Jesus Christ. One of the things that Paul is going to tell these Judaizers, he's going to tell even Peter to his face, we couldn't keep these laws. That's why Jesus came into the world, in order to keep them for us. In order to shed his blood for the fact that we had failed to keep God's law. And now you're telling people they need to be saved by keeping these laws? What kind of hypocrisy and foolishness is that? When those laws were just pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ in the first place. Having begun in faith, now you're telling them to continue on in works. That's not the way that the gospel works. None of this works if our objective is to get to heaven. Paul says, though, that was the system he was raised in. He was raised as a Jew in Tarsus, which was a city actually in Cilicia, which was in Asia Minor, in the same region, just to the south of where he was now sending his letter. And he was brought up, though, not in Tarsus. He had been sent to Jerusalem specifically to go to a school. It's not the case in America any longer, but it used to be with most forms of higher education, both in the ancient world and even in the United States at one time, you were sent away to school. You went to a boarding school. And that's what Paul's family, who were obviously well-to-do, did with him. They sent him off because they wanted their son, my sonny boy, to become a rabbi, someone who was respected, and we want him to go to the best of the rabbinical schools. So we're going to send him either to the school of Hillel or the school of Gamaliel, and they were followers of Gamaliel. So they sent him to learn at the Rabbi Gamaliel's feet. And in time, he went to Jerusalem, and he learned from him. He advanced even beyond his master. Gamaliel, as we see at the Sanhedrin, was a man of far more toleration towards the Christians than Paul ever was. He exceeded the master. He advanced in Judaism in both his understanding of the laws that he was supposed to keep and also his zeal far beyond even his fellow Jews, he says. And when he heard about Christianity, he saw it immediately. This is a dangerous sect. I must eliminate it. It will send people astray. And it's teaching that Gentiles could possibly be saved. This is awful. He opposed it. He even helped to stone the first Christian martyr, Stephen. He went about seeking Christians, trying to get them to recant their faith, to go back to Judaism. He imprisoned them if they wouldn't, or worse, put them to death. And he says, I was on my way to Damascus to find more of these Christians and to persecute them. But this is the thing. Although Paul had not been seeking Jesus, Jesus sought after Paul. And Paul says he wants us to know this wasn't a sudden decision on the part of God. All right, it was not. God does not play checkers with the universe and suddenly he sees a move. Oh, be a good thing if I actually brought Paul onto my side instead of having him over there. So I wasn't going to do that, but let's go ahead and do that. And just decides arbitrarily to bring somebody into the kingdom. No, Paul says, God planned my salvation before the beginning of time. From his very birth, Paul says, he'd been set apart from his mother's womb for his specific mission. It had been God's plan, God's design from eternity. If you want an extended speech on that, read Ephesians chapter 1. And you will see how much Paul thought of God's predestining work, how he was amazed at the way that the Lord brought his plans to pass. He says that God had separated him from his mother's womb. It really, the Greek means he set me aside. He consecrated me. He marked me off from the rest of mankind from the very beginning. And this harkens back to Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you to be a prophet to the nations. Paul says, God, from eternity past, had determined that the Gentiles would be brought in, and largely through my ministry being sent to them. I was planned by God.
from the very beginning. And in the fullness of time, God brought his plan into execution. He changed him forever on the road. Go ahead and turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts. And here we'll hear more about what Paul was talking about, what actually happened to him. Paul is on his way to persecute the Christians. So he starts writing, or we hear about what happened through Luke, his fellow laborer for the gospel, who joined him much later than this, obviously. But Luke records, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light, this is Acts 9:3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now, I want you to see one of the phrases that the Lord uses there, actually two. The first, he says, Why are you persecuting me? Well, Paul hadn't actually persecuted Christ while he was alive. But Christ associates himself so much with his people, that is you, that to touch them is to touch him. So when you are persecuted, what does that mean? That means Christ is being persecuted. He associates himself so much with his church. As a groom would be, or a good groom, we should say, would be angered, would rise to defend his bride, were someone to come into, let's say, the reception and begin to slap her mercilessly. He wouldn't just sit by and say, Oh, now that's not right. You shouldn't be doing that to her. That kind of thing. No, what would he do? He would get up and he would defend her. And so Jesus has that one flesh relationship with his church. He has bonded them to himself. And so to persecute his church is to persecute him. And he says to Paul, You've been persecuting me. And of course, Paul asks the questions, Who are you, Lord? And he says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, that's a phrase that means this. A wagon in the ancient world was most often pulled by, that is, one that was carrying heavy goods, was pulled by an ox. That was essentially the F-250 of the ancient world. It had amazing torque, and although it's 0 to 50 was abominable, you could go miles and miles with a good pair of trained, or even more, if you had a brace of oxen, which would be 4 or even more than that, you could pull incredibly heavy loads down these ancient roads. But the thing was, many oxen could be very stubborn. They didn't always want to go the way that the ox driver wanted them to go. And they would try to turn to the left or to the side, or they would stop. They would simply stop walking. And so the ox driver would carry with him a sharpened stick. And when the ox stopped, he would poke the animal in the back. In the rump, shall we say. And occasionally the animal would kick back against this, but it's kicking back against a sharpened stick. Don't try this at home. Kicking back against a sharpened stick is something that is going to hurt you. Okay? And that is what Jesus said was happening with Paul. His conscience was being pricked the whole time. As he persecuted these Christians, he would often find himself enraged and not understand why he was so enraged. The answer was because he was going against his own conscience. Have you ever discovered, I hope you have at some point, it means your conscience is alive. Have you ever done something wrong and then become angry as a result of it? Angry perhaps even at the people you were misusing, or that you had sinned against? Suddenly you're angry at them. Why are you angry at them? Because your conscience is pricking you. Your conscience is saying, you know, dummy, what you did was wrong. You're actually the one who's wrong in this situation. Okay? And you're screaming at them now because you know that. You know you're wrong. But you won't admit it. Why? Pride. Pride is the killer, has been from the beginning of time. That desire to be more than we are, to think of ourselves more than we are. That's why we don't admit. We can know we're wrong
and then refuse to admit that we're wrong. Why? Pride. We don't want to. One of the things that I learned very quickly, and I hope you've learned, is that when it comes to social media, if you actually want to persuade somebody of something, you have to do it in private. You go at them in public, you can devastate their argument. You can show them that they're wrong. They won't admit it. Why? Because everybody's watching. Pride. What do you have to do? You have to die to self. But can we do that if we have the natural man's heart beating in our breasts? No, we can't. He'd been a stubborn ox. But the grace that he was now preaching to the Galatians, he says, was the same grace that Jesus had shown him. And it was God's purpose that he would bring the grace of God, the love of God, to a lost and dying world. And so in Acts 9:12, continuing on in Acts, we read this, and in a vision, this is Ananias. God had picked this man, Ananias. He said, go to this man, Paul. He's in the street called Straight. He's praying now. I want you to baptize him. He's going to be my servant. And Ananias had essentially said, you remember, time out. That's wrong. Not him. He's a persecutor of the church. He's going to kill me. It's all a ruse. Please don't do this, Lord. He's blind. Good. Let him stay blind. That way he won't see me. Okay? Or any of us Christians. But the Lord, no, sent him. And the Lord said this to Ananias, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. I will show this Paul what he has to suffer for my sake. And indeed he did. Now, Paul says that after he was converted, after he became a Christian, after he was baptized and the scales fell away from his eyes, and he finally saw that Jesus is the way to God, and he accepted that, he didn't scurry off to Jerusalem to hear more about Jesus from the apostles. Since Paul, at that point in time, was learning the faith, he didn't go about preaching it yet either. Instead, what did he do? He retreats to what he calls Arabia, which is probably the northern part of the peninsula of Arabia that extends almost up to Damascus and Syria and so on. And what did he do there? He prayed and he listened to the Lord. He received special revelation. The kind of special revelation that we now have by God's grace encapsulated in the writings of Paul. He received that directly from God. He did not receive it through men. And after 3 years of spending that time in his retreat in the wilderness, then he went up to Jerusalem. It's funny, whenever I want to say from where he was located, because he's up in Syria, I always want to say down to Jerusalem because it's south. But of course, Jews always went up to Jerusalem because it was in the mountains. And they used to ascend and they'd see the temple there. Well, let us go up to Jerusalem. Wherever you were going up to Jerusalem because you were ascending to the Mount of God. He went to Jerusalem and he met with Peter for a little over 2 weeks. Also, we know that he says he met with James, the Lord's brother. Now, this is interesting. James, the Lord's brother, not James the apostle. James, the Lord's brother, who became essentially the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Who was this? This is Jesus' stepbrother. This is one of the other children that Mary had with Joseph. Now, we remember that for us as Protestants, that's not a problem. We know that after Mary had her divinely conceived child, Jesus, the Son of God, the one who she had because of the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, he is the Son of God and also the Son of Mary. After that, she had children with Joseph. And there's nothing wrong with that. We don't have to believe in an ever virgin Mary as the Roman Catholic Church does, because we do not believe that sex within marriage is a bad thing. It would have been wrong for Joseph to have married this woman. And then the Lord saying, no, never, never will you know her as a wife. That's not the case. We read in the gospel that he did not know her until after Jesus was born. But they had children together, and he saw one of them, James, Lord's brother, who becomes, as I said, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And he spoke with them, but he never thought that he was anything less than what the Lord had called him to be, which was a disciple. Now, the brothers in Jerusalem detected a plot against his life because he was preaching the gospel even then so effectively. And so first he goes to Caesarea and then he goes back to Tarsus in Cilicia, he says, because he is going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. That's where his heart is. He wants to do what the Lord has said. The Gentiles, whom he once hated and despised, now he wants to bring the Lord's name to them because the Lord has put a principle of love in his heart for them. He wants them to be saved. And they therefore receiving this encouraging news. The one who once persecuted us is now bringing good news. I don't know if you get encouraged. I remember as an early Christian, and I wish it was still the case. You know, you have that zeal, that vigor. You know how many people I burnt out as an early Christian? We got to the point where, you know, people would be like, oh, no, they're going to tell us about Jesus. And they essentially run in the aisle. My own parents, I remember one Thanksgiving dinner. My father was trying studiously to avoid any subject that we could possibly turn in the direction of religion. And he said something and I was like, got him! Here! I said, Dad, you know, the Bible has a lot to say about that. And I'd love to tell you about it. And he put up his hand, my wife will remember, and said, please don't. And that was that. But there was that vigor and that zeal to carry the gospel. And whenever I heard about other people like me who were brought in from outside, who were once persecutors, I was like, wow, that is the greatest. So when a celebrity was converted, I was like, wow, this is great. Everybody's going to be a Christian in just a little while. And then reality began to set in. And admittedly, I became a little more cynical about things. Wow, he became a Christian. Please let him stay a Christian, not become weird, and don't make him into a pastor, a celebrity pastor immediately. He's just a football player. Oh, they made him into a celebrity pastor. Now he's going to get weird. Oh, he got weird. Now he's not a Christian. Thanks, guys. Come on. But there was that, when you heard about people coming into the faith, there was that, oh, this is the greatest thing ever. And it helped you so much. It was something that reinforces you. And this people who had been persecuted, be like Chinese Christians, and I'm not exaggerating here, it would be like Chinese Christians receiving news that Xi Jinping had become a Christian. And initially, they would be like the church in Jerusalem. Are you sure he's a Christian? Is this just another ruse to get us to, you know, open up? And then, ha-ha, he sends us off to a re-education camp. No, he really had become a Christian. And what was their response to that? They glorified God. They did. Calvin has a good word to say about this, because note this, they don't say, oh, clever Paul, he figured it out. No, what do? They glorify God because they saw his hand in taking an enemy of the gospel and bringing him into the camp of Jesus Christ. Calvin says this. He says, this reminds us of the light in which the saints of the Lord ought to be regarded by us. When we behold men adorned with the gifts of God, such as our depravity or ingratitude or proneness to superstition, that we worship them as gods, unmindful of him by whom those gifts were bestowed. These words remind us, on the contrary, to lift up our eyes to the great author and to ascribe to him what is his own, while they at the same time inform us that an occasion of offering praise to God was furnished by the change produced in Paul from being an enemy to becoming a minister of Christ. Who should we therefore praise when we hear of somebody's conversion? The answer is the Lord. Because God is the one who saves sinners. Now, the first, I'm going to just make two applications, and hopefully God will give me the strength to get through them without falling down. The first is this. The gospel message, it's a simple enough idea, but one that we don't really take to heart. The gospel message is not from men. Peter, in 2 Peter 1:16, said, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The gospel that the apostles passed on to men was not the result of years of reasoning or philosophers or cogitations by rabbis, as Gamaliel said, as Hillel said. Rather, these were the words of Jesus Christ. And the words of revelation confirmed in the Old Testament that were then given to the New Testament church. But they were special revelation. And where do we find that special revelation, that word from God now? We find it in the Word of God entire. That is why we so desperately need it. Paul was saying, in essence, the reasoning and the cogitations of men will not help you. You need the gospel that came directly from God. Now, that's not just true of the Galatians. It's true of you today. It's true of us. We live in a world, you know, there are some good podcasts out there, but we live in a world where, you know, there's like three people left on the planet who don't have a podcast. And everybody, and they're being, you know, why don't you have a podcast? Aren't you supposed to be telling everybody? Everybody wants to speak. Nobody wants to listen. And everybody is, I hear people speaking about things that they know nothing about. And when it comes to how shall we be saved, no, you need to be not hearing just the reasoning of men. Well, I think of that, in my humble opinion, in my not so humble opinion, whatever. What we actually need is a word from God to tell us how to be reconciled to Him. Paul says, that's what I received from God. That's what I'm giving to you. I'm not giving you cunningly contrived fables, things that were made up and stuff like that. I'm not giving you stuff that pleases men. If it does please men, it's not the word of God. The gospel, you and I need to remember this, brothers and sisters, is an offense. And so often our response to the gospel being an offense is what? Well, I'm not going to share it with these people because they'll be offended. But if I don't share the gospel with them, I'm holding back to them the law of life. It's like when somebody has a deadly disease, but you telling them that they have this deadly disease is going to offend them, so you don't tell them so they die. Is that kind? Well, I didn't offend them, but you didn't help them. As Penn Jillette, the magician, put it so well, he was talking about a man, and I'm sorry I've used this before, but it's such a good example. He was speaking about a man who came up to him after one of his shows. Penn Jillette is a huge atheist, speaking about his atheism, but he's a huge atheist as well. He doesn't believe in any of this stuff. A guy came to him, and he'd used him as a dummy in his show, and the guy came up afterwards and he said, thank you so very much, and he said, I want you to have that, and he gave him a Bible, and he'd written in it, and Penn Jillette received it. And he said, you know, people ask me, why would I do that? Why, you know, and he said, that guy was a good guy. And he said, why do I, an atheist, think that guy's a good guy? Well, how much would you have to hate somebody to believe that if they don't believe in Jesus Christ, they're going to hell, and then not tell them about Jesus? How much? How much do you have to hate somebody to want them to spend eternity burning in hell? Not just a little time. I mean, you've got to be a sadist to want to see somebody put their hand on an oven and get burned, right? But to spend eternity in conscious punishment and to be okay with that? Well, that's to hate somebody more than we should possibly be able to conceive of. And he said, no, if you believe that, you should tell people about it. We should tell people about it. Do you love your friends? I'm not going to be rhetorical. Do you love your friends? Do you love your relatives? Do you love your relatives? Then tell them about Jesus. That's the most important thing you can do. We tell them about finances. We tell them about politics. We tell them about the weather. We tell them about our children. We tell them when they're doing something stupid in the physical world. Don't we? But so often we hold back the thing they most need to hear. The thing that really makes a change, which is the gospel message. Paul didn't hold that back. Not because he hated men, not because he was arrogant, but because he loved men. Second point, very simple. Here's why you can do that, and you can do it fearlessly. God is sovereign in salvation. Let me say that again. God is sovereign in salvation. God saves sinners. He'll take somebody whose heart is dark and stony, who hates Him, who hates Christians, and in an instant, through His Word, He can change them forever. Now, how do I know that? I know that because I see it in the life of men like Paul, but I know that because it happened to me. I hated Christ. Hated Him. Hated Christians as well. And I know exactly what Jesus meant when He said, it's hard for you to kick against the goats, because I did. All the time. I saw Christians. I hated them. They would preach the gospel. I would abuse them verbally, usually. I said horrible things to them. Why? Because they pricked my conscience. They showed me, or began to peel back to my conscience, the fact that I was not a good man. I knew that there was a God in heaven. I denied Him. I hated Him. I repudiated Him. And I said, I want to go against Him. I don't want to know anything about your God. La, 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 la. I can't hear you. That was what I did for my entire early life, whenever the gospel came at me. And then finally, the Lord stopped me, knocked me down like He did with Paul, opened my eyes to my own blindness, my own misery, my own sin, and then brought me into His kingdom. Often, though, even having heard of that, I experienced that. But then we act like it's impossible. It can't happen with anybody else. It can. It will. Paul testifies elsewhere, otherwise. I'm living evidence of it. There's countless people. Pray then for your relatives. Pray for your friends. Pray for people throughout the world that they would come to a living and abiding knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ. This alone will change hearts, this gospel message. We can try to legislate morality. In fact, all laws are an attempt to legislate morality, but nobody will obey those laws. Nobody will approve of those laws unless they know the lawgiver and love Him. And so if we want Christian ethics to prevail in our country again, then we need Christianity. And if we're going to have Christianity, it has to be because men love Christ, not because they're forced to believe. Nobody is truly ever forced to believe unless the Lord is the one who does the changing within us, taking away the heart of stone and putting in there a heart of flesh. Well, brothers and sisters, we're going to see Paul arguing so strenuously for that because he knows it's the way to life. I hope you know it's the way to life as well, and that you will share that with others, or that you will embrace the way to life yourself. Let's go before the Lord now. God, our Father, we know that salvation only comes through faith in You. And we pray, Lord, that You would give us the desire, the will to go out and share the gospel with whoever we meet. Help us then, O Lord, to be good exponents of the gospel. Good and faithful in its deliverance. That we would tell people that there is a way to heaven and that His name is Jesus Christ. And we